You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
You got your Bibles, turned to Genesis chapter 18. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing on a Sunday. My Sundays are probably a little bit different than your Sundays. They're great. I love them. I'm not complaining a bit, but they're a little bit different. And so we have two services in the morning. We have a 9:30 service and then 11 o'clock, which is you're sitting in right now, and Bible studies before both of those. And then we have a 6:30 service. So by the time I get around to speaking the same message three times, got a 5:15 Bible study and then a 6:30 service. When I get there, 6:30 is the perfect wrong time to figure out how you're going to eat and how you're going to preach. Because if I eat before, then I've got this full belly and I'm sitting here and I'm preaching and it gets real slow, real sleepy, so that's not good. If I wait until afterwards to eat, then I'm really, really hungry and I only give them like one point and then I'm like, this missed, let's go, we gotta go eat. You know, so we gotta get out of here to go eat. So I have this weird moment of, do I eat before, do I eat after, how do I do this? Well, so I've kind of solved this problem. There's some people in our church, they're very health conscious people, very gracious people, very hospitable people, and they make me a juice drink every Sunday morning, and they put it in this little refrigerator in my office, and then I drink it at about 6 o'clock on Sunday night, so it gives me all the energy. So this is the one for the day. This is the one that I'm going to drink for today. This is apples and grapes. It's like 450 apples in here and 17 pounds of grapes all in this one thing. And so they do all this stuff and they put it in here. And I mean, this is power packed is what this is. This is major, major stuff. For a while, they started trying to sneak by like juiced beets and celery. And so finally I said, look, I appreciate it, but if they don't serve it at the mall, I don't want it. Okay. They got to serve it at the mall. And I don't want any grass in it either. I know they do that too, but I want just normal fruits. That's what I want to be able to put in there. So this is my power pack. It'll give you energy. It'll be healthy for you. 90% of it, they say, goes to your bloodstream. I mean, it's just an amazing. So your pasture is juicing. That's what I'm doing. I'm taking performance-enhancing juice is what I'm taking at 6:30 at night. That's what this message is going to be like today. I'm going to give you something that's going to be power-packed in that moment. You're going to be drinking from the juice here in this moment because we're going to cover a lot of ground, and the ground we're going to cover is the ground of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you will hang on for these next 30 minutes, you will learn, I hope, many, many things. Hopefully your mind and your view of God will be able to be shaped properly, biblically, by this. But if you got to be ready for it, because we are drinking some high-octane Bible today. So you got to get ready, and you got to be ready to go. We've been looking at Abraham. We've seen in Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that God said, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your people to come to the country and the blessing that I will show you. Land, seed, and blessing is Genesis 12. He doesn't leave all his people, though. He takes Lot with him, problem number one. So Genesis 13, he's got to rescue Lot because Lot gets in trouble. And now we're going to find that he's got to rescue Lot again. So we're going to get some high octane today. Look, in Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to start. And in Genesis 18, we're going to see an intercessory prayer between Abraham and the Lord. Now, ramping up to this, in the beginning of Genesis 18, there's three visitors that come to Abraham. And they tell Abraham and Sarah again, I don't know why they can't get it, that they're going to have a baby. And this baby's going to be Isaac. He's going to be a child of promise. But they're reminded again. There's three visitors. As we look through this, what we'll find out is one of those is the Lord, and two of those are angels. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, as we see this, Abraham pleading for Sodom. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and I will see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Not that God didn't know. He's saying, I'm going to be personally involved now. Verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The men were the two men. The Lord is our third one. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Verse 25, far be it from you, Abraham to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again and said, "Now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 less people? If I find 45 people there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke and said, "What if there's only 40 found there? They got to be shopping. They got to be on vacation somewhere. There's a retreat going on outside the town. So for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then may I speak to the Lord, and may he not be angry, but let me speak. What if there is 30 that can be found?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30. Verse 31. And Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found? For the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more." Verse 32. "What if only 10 can be found?" He answered, "For the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to read some other chunks of scripture, but let's start with that. Here's this moment where Abraham is interceding in prayer with God. This is not a bargaining on Abraham's behalf. This is not Abraham, though it sounds like, going to the auction. "Give me 5, give me 5, give me 5, 55, 45, 40, 45, 45. He's not doing that. That's not what he's doing. He is interceding in prayer. He is a righteous man interceding for the land in which is going to be destroyed. We are to be as righteous people. We've got to realize the righteous can set the tone. The righteous can set the tone. We need to be people that are interceding in prayer like crazy. Righteousness can set the tone. Now, I know that we feel like we're surrounded by such sin, that every time we turn on the TV, we got to watch a bunch of sin. Every time we turn on the radio, particularly students, you're challenged with this, that the music that's coming forward is not godly music, that the things that we see throughout our society, it seems like we're just continually watching with blinders on because there's so many unrighteous things. The righteous are able to set the tone. And what can happen is we look around at all this unrighteousness, we can grow silent. So we get quieter and quieter and quieter. We don't say anything about anything about anything. We don't step forward in faith. We don't do things in faith. We don't give in faith because there's so much unrighteousness, we just get into our own little hole, our asbestos-protected Christian bubble. And here we are where God is saying through here, if you'll intercede and intercede in prayer. Now let me say a couple things. Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason that Sodom and Gomorrah is not on the map is not because of the number of unrighteous. The reason Sodom and Gomorrah is not on the map is because of the low number of righteous. It was removed. It was destroyed because they couldn't find 10 righteous. And Abraham says, "Don't treat the righteous like the wicked." And God says, "I'm not going to do that." But here's the deal. Abraham is asking for 10, and they can't find 10 righteous. There's not 10 that are standing for the Lord. We are called to intercede in prayer. And I will raise my hand as the chief of sinners. I do not pray enough for our government. I want to, I should, but I don't. So this week I'm going to change it. I want to, I should, and I will. So that we could pray and we could get on our knees and we could pray for our president. We could pray for our city. We could pray for our country. We could pray for our state. We could intercede in prayer. That's what this is about. Prayerful intercession of the righteous. Asking God that there'd be more time that we could shine forward. Now, how do we live this righteousness out? We live this righteousness out by living a life of influence. We should be game changers, tone setters. We should set the tone. We should change the game. We should be the kind of players that when we show up at the office, things are different because we're a tone setter. We're a game changer. We're not just some legalistic pointing our fingers. We walk with God. And so we're tone setters and game changers by living a life of caring for other people, of reaching out to other people. Do you know how many people are hurting in our world? I dropped off my dry cleaning a couple weeks ago. I was listening to my voicemail as I gave a perfunctory, "How are you?" as I'm dropping off my cleaning. And the lady says, "Not so good. My husband died today." I was like, "Delete, what?" Just in the midst of that. But she couldn't get off work. I mean, is that crazy? So, I mean, I'm like, man, I'm a pastor. We got a chapel. You need anything. I'll tell you where I'm doing my dry cleaning for a long, long time. Saw her again this week and got to talk to her about it. Maybe I'll get to lead her to the Lord over 99-cent shirts. Doesn't it look nice? In that we can be game changers, we can be tone setters, we can walk with God by living unexpectedly. Do you live unexpectedly? Do you surprise people with your godliness? Do I surprise people with my care? Do I surprise people with my word? Or do I just perfunctory and I do listen to my voicemail and say, how are you? Don't really tell me. Or do I live unexpectedly? Do we live in a way of prayer? Do we believe that 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and they will turn from their wicked ways and I will forgive their sins and heal their land? Do we intercede in a way that we say we need God more righteous? The lack of righteousness is what took Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. And we've got to stand forward and say, Lord, at least in the city of Houston, we're going to walk with you. And there's going to be more than 10. We need intercessory prayer. We need Christians that live in unexpected lives of care and of love for the Lord. We need Christian politicians, people that walk with God, that get elected, that go to Washington. We need Christian filmmakers. We need Christian businessmen and women. We need Christian major wealthy game changers in the world. We need middle class and low class as well, socioeconomic. But we need people, hear me, we need Christians to be a remnant, particularly in three places, in New York City, in Washington, D.C., and in Los Angeles. And if there are game changer, tone setter believers in Christ in New York City, financial capital, Washington, D.C., political capital, in L.A., entertainment capital, that changes everything. Des Moines, Dallas, and Houston are great. Walk with God and move to New York. Go to Los Angeles, go to Washington, and for those of us who stay here, and God obviously calls us to, many of us, let's pray for those places, and let's intercede, because they're setting the tone. You think you're picking out what your kids are wearing, you're not. It's been picked out years before it hit the racks at Dillard's, or wherever. Setting the tone of the righteous. Now let's go and let's take it a step further and let's look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 through 11. And let's see what this happens as Sodom and Gomorrah begins to be wiped out, basically. Here it is. Verse 1, the two angels, those are part of the three visitors of chapter 18. Now we know that they're angels, arrived in Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate of the city. That's where an elder would sit. A man of influence would sit at the gate of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet. You can spend the night. You can go on your way early in the morning. Basically, come to my house to spend the night. No, they answered, we'll go spend the night in the square. Bad idea in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have sex with them. Verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them. And said, no, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do what you like with them. Good move, daddy. But do not do anything to these men. For they have come under my roof for my protection. Verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow, being Lot, came to hear us an alien. He's lived there 20 years. They still consider him an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house, and they shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. Lot says, I want you to come and sleep at my house. They said, no, it's fine. Don't worry about it. We'll just go down to the city square. It says, do not go to the city square. If you go to the city square, you're going to be in big, big trouble. You're not going to want to be there. So they come to his house. The men follow from the city square, and they come to his house, and they beat on the door, and they say, we want those two men to come out, and we want to have sex with them. Now, I did an entire message on homosexuality, and that's not where we're about to go. You can get that at Corner Books. You can learn more about that. That's not where we're going with this. Obviously, that's not an approved of act here in the Bible. But we're not going in that direction. Here's the direction we are going. Sin will follow you home. Sin will follow you home. Lot says, don't stay at the city square. I've been sitting at the gate. I know what goes on there. Come to my house. Sin will follow you home. If you do not believe me, see also Tiger Woods. See also politician after politician. See also as you watch the news, in the next few months, somebody else is going to step up and say, I'm sorry, because your sin will follow you from the Andes Mountains home. Your sin will follow you from the golf tour home. Your sin will follow you from your office. Doesn't matter how many bodyguards you got. Doesn't matter what's on your business card. Your sin will follow you home. Your wife and your children will find out. Your husband will find out. Sin follows us home. And what is a secret becomes a shout. And that's why we stay away from sin, to keep our witness, to shine with Christ. At the same time, we know that there's a cratering that happens as we see sin not be given to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit live through our hearts. Lot's influence, after 20 years of being there, he only needed 10 people. Lot, his wife, he's got two daughters, he's got two other daughters, he's got two son-in-laws. 8 people in his family after 20 years. He only needs 2 more, 2 servants, somewhere that he's been influential. Lot, after 20 years, couldn't point to 10 people that he had made a difference in their life enough that they now had moved from wickedness to righteousness. In verse 14, we'll get to in a minute, his son-in-laws think he's joking when he says that he heard from God. His son-in-laws that he's given his daughters to, which we can obviously see he doesn't think as much of his daughters as he should. These boys that are going to marry his daughters think it's a joke that their father-in-law would hear from God. They think it's absolutely comical that this man's spiritual life, that he would hear from God and have anything to say. The people in the city say, you're an alien after 20 years. Don't be bringing your righteousness on us. After 20 years, he can't find 10. Abraham can't find 10. Because Lot chose not to make a difference. And at the moment, it was time. He had nothing to show for it. So I challenge us, who are your 10? Who are my 10? Who are the ones that we would point to and we'd say, these are the legacy, these are the people that we have walked out our lives with, these are the ones we poured into, and let's see God doing his work through them. How would we find those 10? I'm not talking about being an extrovert or an introvert. I'm not talking about even being a preacher or being more lower key, publicly gifts. I'm talking about walking with God. Here's the deal. Lot, from the beginning, do you remember in chapter 13, Abraham said, you pick the land. Lot said, I want the best. And his heart went to Sodom. I want the best. Lot chose the best of the world and destroyed his family because of it. Lot chose the best of the world and destroyed his family because of it, instead of choosing God. And when you choose God, does it ensure every one of your kids is going to walk with Jesus? No, it does not. But it sure makes the chances a lot better. And it gives you a word into their life. These did not make a difference. And Lot, after 20 years, had nothing to show for his life but a bunch of stuff. And oh, we could be in the same predicament really, really quick. Third point in our juice moment is found in Genesis chapter 19, verse 12 through 17. It says this, 2 men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city that belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord is against this people, against its people, and so is great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to be married to his daughters, to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy it. Here it is. But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. Translation, his son-in-laws thought his spiritual walk was a joke. Verse 15, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife, take your two daughters who are here. You will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city of the Lord, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. That's going to be key in a minute. Don't look back. And do not stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Now here comes the stuff on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is major, major stuff. Bruce Waltke puts it like this, that possibly that was an earthquake that caused all of this to happen. If you wanted to scientifically put it together, this is what he says in his commentary. The Lord rained down burning sulfur. Scientifically, the fire and cataclysmic destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah may be explained by an earthquake. Heat and gases and sulfur would have been spewed into the air through the fissures that formed during the violent earthquake, and lightning, which frequently accompanies earthquakes, would have ignited the gases as well. So maybe it was an earthquake. Who knows? But we know that it was destroyed. Now let's stop time out right here, because this is a question a lot of people have been asking. Are natural disasters always the judgment of God? Are natural disasters always the judgment of God? Katrina, Ike, tsunami, Haiti, are those all judgment of God? No, they are not. We do not look at the beautiful places of weather and say, they've got it 72 degrees in palm trees. They must be righteous there. Ever heard anybody say that? No. We just say, how much is Southwest Airlines to fly there? That's what we want to know from Houston or Continental or whatever you like. So we can get there to be able to enjoy, but we never think it's because righteousness the weather was that. Here's what we know about natural disasters. We know that God is in control of everything. And we know that we do not know the reason for everything. Those coexist. It's a tension. He's in control of everything, and we don't know the reason for everything. But we could say that God's going to use it. Now let's look. We're going to put it on the screens to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. Write it down in your notes. I don't think it's in your listening guide. Romans 8, verse 20 and 21. And this is what it says. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Do you ever feel like it just doesn't work here on planet Earth? Something's wrong. But creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. The only person that subjects things in hope is God. That the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That we would call out in the face of natural disaster, Lord, we need you. We need to walk with you. We want you. We've got our eyes back on you. We don't know why he does everything in this planet. We know he's in control of things, but we don't know the reason why of all these things. And disasters force us to go to God. Because we look and we say, why? See, all of us know at one point we're going to die. There will be a funeral for every person in this room. We don't balk against that. What troubles us is the how and the when of death. The how, oh, why such a tragedy? The when, oh, so young. Because somewhere we all think we're entitled to die in our sleep is old people. You're not. I'm not. We're not entitled to a long life and a peaceful death. It doesn't happen like that. And when we cry foul on God, it's usually when, how old, and how was it a tragedy? We don't know, and so we lift it up to the sovereignty of the Lord. We understand that judgment must happen. We don't balk at that. We think that the courts should judge criminals. We don't want people just walking into court and getting out scot-free. You don't want that felon living next door to you. You want to be able to say, okay, has the courts done its job? We don't want our teachers to pass every student with flying colors. We want them to be able to say that essay is a C. It's not a B, it's not an A. We want judgment in those ways. We want people to be able to say, this is right, this is wrong. Here is the problem. Please don't miss me. I know we're gulping juice, but what I'm about to give you is a whole big apple right here. Here's the deal with the judgment of God. We think God's judgment is too harsh. We think the judgment of God is too harsh. Lord, I mean, you know, people do bad stuff, but I mean, destroying the city, isn't that too much? Lord, I know that he's rejected you his whole life, and I know that they walked away from you. They had plenty of chances to trust you as Savior, but hell? Isn't that too much? Isn't that overextended? Doesn't that seem a little bit overkill? Doesn't seem like the time fits the crime? The reason we think the judgments of God are too harsh, please, please hear me, is because we do not understand the character of God. We are basing judgment on the character of man, not on the character of God. There is one word that is found three times in your Bible. It is holy, holy, holy. You never find love, love, love. You never find grace, grace, grace. You find holy, holy, holy. And from his holiness, he's graceful. From his holiness, he judges sin. From his holiness, he's right there close to you. From his holiness, he's big enough to drop the universe in his eye and not blink. From his holiness, he does everything that he does. From his holiness, he is eternally holy. He's never thought about, thinking about sinning. And when you and I cross the character of an eternally holy God, it has eternal consequences. Because you didn't cross a judge, you didn't cross a cop, you didn't cross a pastor, you didn't cross your mom and your daddy. You crossed God. And God's eternal and God's holy. So judgment comes. God will ultimately judge sin. God will ultimately judge sin. I know that is not popular in Christian talk nowadays, but it's so biblical. It might not be cool, but it's biblical. And when a believer in Christ dies, if you know Christ as Savior, you'll stand before God at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. It won't be for salvation that your judgment is placed on, whether you're saved or not saved. It will be evaluation of how you use the resources that God gave you. How did you use the talents that he gave you? Did you bury it in the ground? Did you expand it more? What was used? What was your motives in that? Was it just doing it so everybody else would see? Now, everything we do is streaked and stained with our own selfishness, of course. But when we are able to stand before there and say, Lord, I give you not hay, wood, and stubble. I give you gold, silver, and costly stones. And I give it all to you. And so now I have eternal rewards. I want to be Lot with way more than 10 of eternal rewards. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you'll stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the judgment at that moment will be, are you holy or are you not holy? And those who are holy will go to heaven. If you have never done anything wrong, you will go to heaven. And there will be exactly zero people that have never done anything wrong and that will go to heaven at that point. And therefore, we see the need for the cross. Until you and I understand judgment, we'll never understand grace. Till we understand God's view of sin, you'll never understand and love the cross. But when you see his judgment of sin, the cross is so attractive. It's so inviting. Because on that cross, Jesus, who walked 33 years holy, never thinking about a sin. Jesus hung on that cross holy, and he took all of our sin on him. And he took it so that we could be his righteousness. And the wages of sin is death. We paid for it in his death. But now he's holy, and he rose again from the grave. Because his holiness popped him back out. And now the cross for you and I, that are city square livers, can take the cross, and the holiness of God can be the forgiveness and the washing clean in our life. Now the cross is sweet. Let's all leave this afternoon and let's go down to the Houston Zoo. And let's get into the lion's cage and get down on one knee as that big lion comes from the back of the cage and comes right up and is right in your face and just roars. Rah. Is that you're staring that lion face to face? He leans forward and licks your cheek. Now let's go to the petting zoo. A little lamb comes up, leans forward and licks your cheek. Which one was grace? Which one was grace? And I submit to you, until you understand Jesus as the lion, you'll never appreciate him as the lamb. For the lion kissed you on the cross in his love. And if you don't know him as Savior, you need to. It has eternal consequences. And if you do, what more could we give our lives to than that? God judges sin because his character is holy and eternal. He could do nothing else and still be holy. And Sodom and Gomorrah is off the map because of that. The righteous didn't stand forward in intercessory prayer to have more righteous there, to give more time and more patience of God, and it's gone. The last thing, and then we're done, is in verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. What do we do after we've trusted Jesus as our Savior? We walk and we don't look back. We don't put one foot in the world and one foot in Christ and say, ooh, if I could only keep this balance, if everything will keep going. No, we put both feet in Jesus and we say, Lord, we're going for it with you. We're walking it out with you. We're not living halfway. We're not living in that way. We're going forward. We're not looking back. This is another time we go, God, isn't that kind of harsh? I'd have looked back too. We all love a good explosion, right? This was not a look back of curiosity. This was a look back of longing of the heart. Vastly different. She looked back in a longing of the heart of wanting to go back to those places. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. How'd that all work out? I don't know. But to be able to say that God is saying, don't look back, is exactly what they said in verse 17. Don't look back. We go forward. Jesus uses this same illustration in Luke chapter 17, verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, don't look back. Go. And as you go and as I go, we're tone setters, game changers, allowing God to use us in different ways so that we could see his work, so that we can have our 10, we could have our 20, we could have our 40s, we could have our thousands, we could have our millions of what God's doing as we've been a part of. Just even putting in to say, God, we want you to use us in this way and putting our feet in. So what have we learned in this power punch? The righteous can set the tone. Washington, New York, Los Angeles, but even here in Houston. The righteous can set the tone. Sin will follow you home. It will follow you home. God will ultimately judge sin. Don't look back when you realize the greatness of the cross. Close with this illustration. Two men, vastly different views of God. The first guy is a man, and his name is Robert Ingersoll. He was a famous agnostic orator of the 1800s. So he would stand up. Unfortunately, he actually came from a Christian home. He stood up and he would give this orator. People would come and they'd pay a dollar to hear him speak, which was big money back then in the 1800s. He spoke for 3 hours one time. Nobody moved. He was so good. And so in this moment, he would speak about agnosticism. Is there a God? So he pulled out his pocket watch and one of his best sermons, if you will, on agnostic thought. And he pulled out his pocket watch. And he said, I'm going to blaspheme God. This was his quote. He said, according to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme God and I will give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. So he did, and he pulled out his watch. The crowd got nervous. One lady at about 3 minutes fainted in that moment. It was like, oh, and everybody just watched with riveted eyes. He closed up his pocket watch and he stuck it back in his pocket. He said, see, there is no God. Because if there was a God, he would have taken me at my word. Second man, who heard the story, Joseph Parker, a believer in Christ, he said this. Hear this in an 1800s type of accent. And did the American gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Did he think the patience of God could be exhausted in 5 minutes? Well, Mr. Ingersoll's been dead for over 100 years now. And God is still alive. And he's looking for a remnant. And he's still holy. And he still forgives sin. And he still has his cross as the centerpiece right there in the city square to forgive anybody of anything at any moment they turn to him. God's patience will become complete at some point. And we will all stand before him. Are we ready? Are we ready? The cross is how we're ready as believers and as unbelievers.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.